Well, good evening, everyone. I want to thank Pastor Rocky and the leadership at Countryside Bible Church for the opportunity to share from the Word of God today. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to 11. Every sermon that has been preached in the New Testament is grounded and centered in the resurrection. The message that was preached first in the first century AD, and every century since then, the message that was preached at that time that set hearts on fire, the message that revolutionized and changed lives, the message that turned the world upside down, wasn't a list of moral do's and don'ts. The message that sets hearts on fire, the message that revolutionized and changed lives, the message that turned the world upside down was that a man who claimed to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world has risen from the dead. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 9, you don't have to turn there, that you cannot be a follower of Christ, you cannot be a Christian if you do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Romans 10, 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, Paul says you cannot be saved. You cannot be a Christian. So the resurrection is the pivot then on which all of Christianity turns and without which none of the other truths would matter. Without resurrection, Christianity would be so much of a wishful thinking, taking its place alongside human philosophy and just mere speculation. So much so that one author said, if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. Christ has risen from the dead, and on this hinges the hope for humanity. I'm not saying that everyone will be saved or that everyone will place their trust in Christ, but what I'm saying is that without the resurrection of Christ, there is no hope at all. And so before we get into the passage for today, let me just put it in context for us. Throughout this letter, the 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the Corinthians very passionately and almost like a spiritual father. Perhaps one reason for that is that Paul has been largely responsible for the church plant that took place in Corinth, the story of which we find in Acts chapter 18. Luke tells us that Paul planted the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey, and he remained in Corinth for about a year and a half. The first epistle to Corinthians then reveals problems and pressures and struggles of a church that was called out of a society that was seeped in idolatry and pagan religion. Paul addresses a variety of problems that are taking place in the church. You know, if we have to divide the book, we would think of the first four chapters as Paul addressing the divisions within the church. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 then talk about the disobedience in the church. And then from chapter 7 to chapter 16, Paul is addressing issues. He's answering questions that have been raised by the Corinthians. For example, chapter 7, he deals with marriage and celibacy and divorce. Chapter 8 to 10, he deals with meat sacrifice to idols and how that should be approached. Chapter 11 to 14 deal primarily with public worship, role of women in the church, the Lord's Supper, and so on. And then in chapter 15, which we have in front of us, Paul now turns to a matter which is crucial and foundational to the gospel and to their salvation. Some of the Corinthians then were doing or saying something that Paul wants to address. What is that? Well, he tells us what that is in verse 12. They were denying that there is a physical resurrection. They were denying the resurrection of the dead. That there is no resurrection of the dead is what they were implying. And in response to this question, Paul is now going to show them the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's going to show that because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, and we too will one day rise. Before we get to the evidence, though, the passage that we have in front of us, we need to understand what the implications are if the resurrection did not take place. Implications if the resurrection did not take place. If you are in that chapter, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I'll just walk through some verses that tell us what the implications would be. Verse 14, Paul says, Paul and the other apostles would be then preaching in vain. Verse 14 again, the faith of the Corinthians that they are professing is in vain. So verse 15, Paul and the other preachers have been found to be false witnesses because he says they have testified against God. And what is it that they have testified? Well, they have testified that God raised Christ from the dead, when in fact he has not. Another implication, if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. Verse 16, verse 17, if the resurrection is untrue, then the faith that the Corinthians have is worthless. Verse 17 again, it would mean that the Corinthians are still in their sins. Verse 18, those who are so-called believers in Christ have perished. And then verse 19, he says, if the resurrection is untrue, then that means that we have hope in Christ for this life only, and that we are people who should be pitied. That is the implication if the resurrection is not true. The question then is, how does the Bible support the assertion that the resurrection in fact did take place? I've entitled this message, The Reality of the Resurrection. I want to take a look with you at three things that the passage shares with us, three lines of evidences which shows us that resurrection is not a figment of someone's imagination, that it is not a plan that was concocted by the early disciples of Jesus, that it was not that they stole the body that Jesus, the Son of God, he rose from the dead. Now remember, we are looking at resurrection as an historical event. So if we have a scientist who comes to us and says to us, we can't prove resurrection scientifically, well, the response to that is, this is not a scientific question, this is a historical question, and therefore, whatever we need to establish a historical event, that's exactly what we will need to do with this. And Paul provides us exactly that in this first few verses. He begins in verse 1 to verse 3. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul begins by reminding them what he has shared with them, and he states about four things about the gospel. He says, the gospel which I preached, the gospel which you received, the gospel on which you stand, and the gospel on which you were saved, or by which you were saved. First of all, I want to take a look with you from verse 3 to verse 5, actually, what we can call as the early nature of the creed that is in front of us. He writes in 1 Corinthians verses 15, chapter 15, verses 3 to 5, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, verse 4, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. First, I want to take a look with you at the early nature of the creed. As we look at that, we look at the significance of the creed. This was one of the most important and earliest of the creeds. A creed is a short belief statement which has so much in it that you can basically develop a lot of material from it. And so this was the creed. You know, at this time in history, in the first century AD, the people were reading and writing, but that constituted generally a minority of the population. And also because of recording devices not existing at that time, individual copies of texts would not reach a lot of people. And so they relied on oral tradition. They relied on memorizing short creeds, short belief statements, so that they could pass it on to others. Now, for the New Testament authors to include such kind of creeds, it has to predate the New Testament writings itself. So for example, for Paul to include this creed in 1 Corinthians, it had to predate when 1 Corinthians was written. The best estimation that we have is somewhere between 50 and 54 AD is when 1 Corinthians was written. So this creed that we find here from verses 3 to verse 5 definitely has to be much earlier than that time period. Creeds were very popular means to pass along information that was important in a format that was very easy to memorize. Actually, there is a tune that goes with this particular creed, which was very easy to memorize. So what makes this an ancient creed that we have in front of us? Well, several factors that we can observe in this particular creed mark it as an ancient creed. This was a part of the earliest tradition in the Christian church. If Paul got this creed when he just came to know Christ, which would have been within 3 to 5 years of Jesus' resurrection, and he got it from the disciples themselves, then we can safely assume that this creed actually just started going around maybe 3 to 5 years within the event of resurrection. That's how close you can get to the event itself. You can't even compare this with some of the other religions that are out there where the difference is about 200 plus years. We are within 3 to 5 years of Jesus' resurrection. I want to take a look closely then at the content of the creed, because it has a lot in it, the content of the creed. First, he says that Christ died for our sins. First of all, we see that Christ's death accomplished some benefit with regard to the sins of those who placed their trust in him. Now, this is an issue of debate in many circles even today, because the question is, what is the relationship between Christ's death and our sin? Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, as we look at the relationship of Christ's death on our behalf. It says there, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He came to give his life as a ransom for many. The word used here, "for," actually means instead of or in the place of, and therefore we can read the sentence, "Christ died for our sins," meaning that he died in the place of those whose sins deserved and merited death. Christ died for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, you don't have to turn there, it says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Now, the idea that the Messiah would be a substitute for sinners wasn't something that Peter and Paul invented. In fact, Paul goes on to say here that this was according to the scriptures. When you read the sentence "according to the scriptures," when I was studying it, my mind immediately went back to the Lord's statement in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where he said to them, you don't have to turn there, and he said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." The idea of scriptures foretelling what Christ would be and what he would do is mentioned again and again in the New Testament. In fact, it is also found in Acts 26 when Paul is providing a defense in front of Agrippa. He mentions that this was according to the scriptures. Well, if this was according to the scriptures, obviously the scriptures that they were referring to is the Old Testament. So where is this found in the Old Testament? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. Just to put the context, remember Abraham and Isaac are on their way for a sacrifice, and they set out to sacrifice, and Isaac observes that there is no animal to be sacrificed, and he says, "Where is the lamb?" And this is Abraham's response in verse 8. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." We find the fulfillment of this particular verse in John chapter 1, verse 29. When John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, repeatedly after this, God tells Abraham that he will be blessed. He will be blessed. Take a look at the same chapter in verse 17 and 18. It says, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, this first reference to the seed is to his physical descendants. So God will bless the physical descendants of Israel, the implication being that. But the second reference to the seed, which is singular, it says, your seed will possess the gate of their enemies. The reference to seed here is not in general, but in particular. This is a particular seed. God is not talking about generally, but in a particular descendant. This seed will possess the gate of his enemies. Through this one seed, God will spiritually bless the people from all nations who actually deserve his wrath and his judgment. Now that is just amazing. How would this be accomplished though? How would God bring about a spiritual blessing to sinners who deserve punishment and God's wrath? Well, we have to wait a few years after that and 700 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ from the prophet Isaiah's mouth. Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5. You don't have to turn there. It says, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. So our sins were placed on him. He will suffer for our sake. And then Isaiah 53 verse 11 says this, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. He will bear their iniquities. He will die for you and for me. Christ then died for us. Christ died for us according to the scriptures. First, Paul presents a theological truth. Now then he moves on to the next sentence in the creed. So after he does that, he says this, that he was buried. Now the fact that he was buried is so significant that all the four Gospels mention it. Because once it was confirmed that Jesus Christ had died indeed, the body was requested then by Joseph of Arimathea, who was a part of the Sanhedrin along with Nicodemus. You remember his story from John chapter 3. Both of whom became his followers, and they took the body and then they prepared it for burial. They took the body, wrapped it in strips of cloth, applied some spices to it, and then placed that body in the tomb. Jesus was buried. Now, why the mention of burial in all the Gospels? Well, it's because it shows us something very important. It shows that Jesus indeed died. That Jesus indeed died. Now, the fact that Jesus died is based on several sequence of events which come together finally in his burial. What were those events? So first of all, the Roman soldier confirms that Jesus is actually dead when he pierces his spear into his side. We also know that the centurion had certified to Pilate that Jesus is dead. And then we also have the information that compared to the two thieves that were crucified on the side, Jesus was the only one whose legs were not cut off, meaning that he had already died by the time that they came to cut off the legs of the thieves. And so his burial was the final act of confirmation that Jesus had indeed died. Not only his burial was an act of confirmation of his death, but it was also an evidence for his resurrection. Paul moves on to the next one, and it says here that he was raised. This particular term raised is used in a perfect tense, which is to say that an event which took place in the past but has continuing impact in the present. Jesus has been raised according to the scriptures. Now that Jesus was raised is a part of the earliest of creeds. The creed in a very short period of time followed the event, as I mentioned already. All the four gospels attest to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But Paul says here, it is according to the scriptures. Again, we have to turn back to the Old Testament to see what is he referring to. There are at least two references, but let me take you to just one of them. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 to 10. Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 to 10. Says there, I have set the Lord continually before me, because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. And then it says this, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For a long time, prophets knew what this was referring to. It was referring to the Messiah who would not die. How do we know this? Well, turn to Acts chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. That is the famous sermon from Peter. Remember, after he preached, there were about 3,000 people that the Lord saved that day. And this is what he says regarding this verse. Acts chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. And so because he's referring to David, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, and then verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Jesus, then, has been raised from the dead in according to the Scriptures. So we've looked at the early nature of the creed as we consider two things, the significance of a creed and the content of this particular creed. That Jesus died and was buried and he rose again was the core content of the creed. His resurrection was always, always a part of the gospel. Between 2005 and 2009, a spate of books came about that were very vitriolic in nature, written against religion, specifically against Christianity. Remember some of them in 2006, The God Delusion came about, written by Richard Dawkins. And then there was Christopher Hitchens' book called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And then when they wrote these books, they went about on tours and people interviewed them. And there was one liberal believer, I can't even explain what that means, but there was a liberal believer by the name Marilyn Sewell. And when he landed in Portland, she interviewed him for the Portland Monthly. And this is her question to him. Mr. Hitchens, the religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. I'm a liberal Christian, she says, and I don't take the stories from the scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make a distinction between the fundamentalist faith and the liberal religion? Listen to what Hitchens responds. Well, I would say that if you don't believe in the Jesus of Nazareth, that he was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you are really not, in any meaningful sense, a Christian. Did you catch that? Here's an atheist, a militant atheist, who understands and knows what Christians claim. But a so-called liberal Christian doesn't even know what that means. Christ's resurrection has always been a part, core of the gospel. Secondly, the eyewitness testimony. Turn to verse 5 and 6. You'll see that I've included 5 in the earlier portion as well, because I think it is a part of the creed, but also it gels well with my second point here, which is the eyewitness testimony. Verses 5 and 6. It says here, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After sharing with us the gospel in its most basic form, Paul now turns to the eyewitness testimony. He's ready to tell us something about those who were eyewitnesses to this event. Well, first of all, why does it matter at all? If you're a lawyer, or if you have had any exposure to how criminal cases work, or any type of cases, you know the importance of eyewitness testimony. It's usually considered stronger than a second-hand account. The testimony of 2 eyewitnesses to an event is stronger than 10 second-hand accounts out there. In fact, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says this. You don't have to turn there. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Eyewitness testimony. The risen Christ has appeared, Paul says, to Cephas, to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 at one time. The former Justice of the High Court of England, Sir Edward Clarke, says this in one of his letters to a minister. As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive, he says, and over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to the facts that they were able to substantiate. First of all, then, who is the eyewitness? First, we have Cephas. The text tells us that the resurrected Christ appeared to Peter. It's very interesting that Paul doesn't use Peter as a name, or even doesn't say Simon. He says Cephas, because Cephas is the Aramaic for the word rock, and Peter is the Greek for the word rock. But Paul doesn't use that. Paul uses Cephas. There could be two reasons for this. Perhaps he uses Cephas because Cephas has always been a part of that creed, and therefore Paul just copies it and shares it. The other reason could be theological in viewpoint. Aramaic being the spoken language in the first century, Paul may have mentioned the name Cephas to underscore the significant role that Peter would play in the initial days of the church. So the question then is, when did Peter see Jesus? On Easter Sunday, the disciples in the upper room told the men who came from on the road to Emmaus, the Lord has risen and he's appeared to Simon. It's mentioned in Luke 24. In Mark 16, it says, the same morning the angel had instructed the woman to tell the disciples and Peter to go to Galilee where Jesus would meet them. And perhaps John 21, when the Lord asks Peter those three questions, perhaps is the time that Peter saw him as well. Peter did see him at that time. Perhaps it was the initial part of his seeing. And then, of course, the book of Acts reveals immediately that after Jesus' ascension, Peter became the undisputed leader in the Jerusalem church. So it's most likely for this reason that Christ appeared to Peter. Peter was singled out in this particular creed, even though it was the woman who actually preceded him as eyewitnesses. So first of all, Cephas. Secondly, it's the 12. Paul mentions the 12, and in all of the four Gospels and Acts, it's the common term used for the disciples. It's even though there were 11, it's the term that is used for the disciples of Jesus Christ. W.E. Wine, in his collected writings about this particular term 12, he says, the 12 had become a technical or official phrase for the complete apostolic company, though Judas Iscariot was not present, and on the first occasion Thomas was absent, hence the number is used in a conventional way. Therefore, there is no discrepancy, he says. The great point is the double confirmation of the fact of resurrection. The men served as Jesus' official representatives and witnesses of the resurrection. And then Paul goes on to mention the 500. So he not only mentions Cephas, the 12, he now mentions 500 brethren at one time. You know, Paul is mentioning two kinds of witnesses. If you look at the first two witnesses, we see equality in them in terms of them being well known. Peter would have been well known. The immediate disciples of Jesus Christ would have been well known. And then he mentions quantity. 500 at one point. It's just mind-blowing considering that we just need two to be able to confirm an event. 500. In fact, most of whom Paul probably is referring to are still actually still there, which he says in the text, but also perhaps are known to people whom he's writing to. Although some have died, he says, or fallen asleep. This is of a tremendous apologetic value. 500 people at one time saw Jesus Christ as alive. It's interesting to note that Paul uses the word fallen asleep for death. Because remember the question he's addressing? It's that the Corinthians said that there is no resurrection of the dead. So when he says fallen asleep, he's implying that they would one day rise. But before we move ahead from the eyewitness testimony, there's something that we need to address. One accusation that is constantly brought about when it comes to eyewitness testimony, and specifically this particular passage, and that is called the hallucination theory. Hallucination is essentially a mental condition of seeing things that are not in fact there. It's proposed by those who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ that these people are who saw him, they were hallucinating, is the assertion. While there are individual cases of hallucination, the response is there is no such a thing as mass hallucination. Gary Habermas and Mike Lacona, in their book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, share the following example. Perhaps some of you can connect with this, especially if you've been in Navy or the armed forces. He says, U.S. Navy SEALs are arguably the most elite fighting force in the world. Before becoming a SEAL, the candidate must complete a grueling hell week, H-E-L-L week. All of the candidates are put through intense exercises and experience extreme stress during the week on only a total of 3 to 5 hours of sleep. Now, I've never experienced that, but Navy SEALs apparently do. As extreme fatigue and sleep deprivation quickly set in, most of the candidates experience hallucinations. According to several SEALs interviewed, most hallucinations occur while the candidates as a team paddle in a raft out in the ocean. And this is what happens to them, they say. One believed that he saw an octopus come out of water and wave at him. Another thought he saw a train coming across the water headed straight toward the raft. Another believed that he saw a large wall which the raft would crash into if the team persisted in paddling. When the octopus, train, and wall were pointed out by the candidates to the rest of the team, guess what? No one else saw them, even though they were all in the same frame of mind. Most of them hallucinated at some point, but none of them participated in the hallucination of another, unquote. In other words, there is no such a thing as mass hallucination. In the sense that it can only be had by an individual, we can compare it to dreaming. Now, if I'm dreaming about a vacation in Hawaii, I cannot get out of my dream, pause, get up from my bed, wake up my wife, and tell her, honey, let's go on this vacation together. It's free. No, that doesn't happen. Dreams don't work that way, and hallucinations don't work that way either. So eyewitness testimony has to matter, and matter quite a lot. It has always carried more weight. It has carried more weight in the first century AD, and it carries weight even in the century that we live in. Eyewitness testimony. Thirdly and finally, the evidence from a changed life. The evidence from a changed life. 1 Corinthians 15:7 to 11, Paul says, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Paul is still mentioning some significant lives that were impacted because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul mentions here, first of all, James. James. Now, why is that so significant? Who is this James? There are at least three people in the scriptures with the name James that appear in the New Testament itself. First of all, there's James, the son of Zebedee, and the brother of John, who was one of the 12. So he's one of the immediate disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the James, same James, who was beheaded at the command of Herod Agrippa, of whose story we find in Acts 12. Secondly, the other James was also a member of the 12. He was the son of Alphaeus, mentioned in Mark 3, verse 18. He's also called the James the Lesser or James the Younger. and is mentioned again in Mark 15, but he was one of the 12, but not very prominently mentioned, either in the gospel or outside the gospels. And therefore, certainly, it was not the one that Paul was referring to. So who is this James? We are left only with one, James, who was one of the Lord's brothers. It is possible that he was one of the older brothers. We have a list in Mark 13:55 and Mark 6:3. When a brother is mentioned at the top, more generally, it was assumed that he was the oldest of the siblings. This James, then, is the brother of our Lord. Now, it's clear from the gospel narratives that Jesus' own family did not understand him and were actively hostile towards him. You don't have to turn there. Mark 3:21 tells us that they actually sought to restrain him because they believed him to be mad. In John 7:5, it tells us that his brothers did not believe in him. James then was a skeptic. He was an unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts 1:14. It says here, these of all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, that is significant. Here's a family that rejected their sibling, but now we find that when they gather together after the ascension of Jesus Christ, they're together with the disciples. Something happened. This brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, James, goes on to occupy a very prominent position in the church. In fact, in Acts 15, if you remember, at the Jerusalem Council, when there's an important issues that are being discussed at the council of whether the Gentiles should be following the same kind of laws that the Jews should be following, they discuss this matter out. And at the end of that chapter, it is James whose word is taken as final, implying that James was perhaps one of the elder of the elders in that particular church. So how does one who is a skeptic and unbeliever in the Lord Jesus Christ occupy such a prominent position? In fact, he occupies such a prominent position that one of the books is written by him in the New Testament. So what changed James? Paul responds here in verse 7. Then he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to James. The resurrected Christ appeared to him. So Jesus no longer remained a brother, but he became his Lord and Savior, and his life completely changed. So first of all, the life of James, and then secondly and finally, the life of Paul. Now Paul has used the term 12 earlier, but here he uses the term apostles, perhaps trying to help us understand the rest of the verses as he introduces himself. We know that Paul was not among the original 12. He was also not among the 500 other believers who had seen the resurrected Christ. But Paul uses some very unique terms for himself. He says, last of all. He was the last of all who was allowed to see the risen Christ. Amongst the apostles, he was certainly the last who saw the risen Christ. And then he says, untimely born. We can think of this as one who was born before his time or before the full gestation period, perhaps a premature baby, but Paul recognizes that he was one who was untimely born. There was no hope, physically speaking, for him, let alone spiritually speaking. But here's one who had no hope even for his physical life, but Christ appears to him, and by divine provision, Paul becomes an apostle. Paul saw the resurrected Christ. Of course, we know Acts chapter 9 details that story for us, and it's repeated two more times in Acts. He says he's the least of the apostles. It never ceases to amaze Paul that he was called to this office. He goes on to say that he was the least of the apostles and one who was not even fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because he persecuted the church. He persecuted the church of God. Paul was perhaps mindful of the fact that he did this, but he was also mindful of the fact that his sins were completely forgiven. We don't see him as one who is plunged in guilt over what he did, but he could not forget that from which he was forgiven because it continually reminded him of God's grace to him. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them. And then he interrupts himself, just like he does very often in Romans, and he says, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Here's someone who was the enemy of God, one who was in active rebellion against God, one who persecuted the people of God. The resurrected Christ meets him on the road to Damascus, and his life completely changes. It's almost difficult to gauge the impact that Paul has had on the church. You know, gospel truth permeates everything Paul ever wrote. The gospel was at the center of his thoughts at all times. That was always deliberate with Paul. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. A life changed completely. In verse 14 of Galatians chapter 6, he says, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In his book, The Gospel According to Paul, embracing the good news at the heart of Paul's teaching, Dr. MacArthur says this about Paul. No one did more than Paul to spread the gospel across the face of the Roman Empire. Luke carefully chronicled Paul's three missionary journeys in the book of Acts. Beginning in Acts 13 through the end of that book, Paul becomes the central figure. And Luke's record of Paul's ministry is absolutely breathtaking. Paul's influence was profound wherever he set foot. He preached the gospel, planted churches, and left new believers in his wake no matter where he went. From the land of Israel, through the Asia Minor, across Greece, throughout Malta, Sicily, and finally Rome. And while doing all of that, Paul wrote more New Testament epistles than any other author. In an age long before modern conveniences made travel and communications relatively easy, Paul's accomplishments were extraordinary. More important, no one did more than Paul to define, delimit, and defend the gospel. End quote. If Paul was sitting here and we had to ask him how would he summarize his life, he'll probably turn us to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 11, and that's what I'll end tonight with. So in your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 11. We're looking at a life changed. It says here, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is the law found blameless. But, he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The evidence from a changed life. So we've looked at three things today. We considered the early nature of the creed. We saw the significance of a creed and the content of a creed. We looked at the eyewitnesses that Paul mentions. We looked at Cephas, the 12, and then more than 500. And finally, we considered the evidence from a changed life, the reality of the resurrection of the Son of God. How do we apply what we have learned? Well, first of all, we learn that resurrection proves that everything that Jesus claimed about himself is true. Everything. If you are an unbeliever today, if you have not placed your trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, resurrection means that Jesus will be coming back again, and he will be coming back as your judge. So while you have time, call out to him. Cry out to him to save you. Most of us are believers. If you are a believer, we are to remind ourselves, we are to comfort ourselves in knowing that death is not the end and that we don't have to fear death. It also encourages us to be faithful in whatever ministry God has given us, right from those who are in our nursery, our special needs, to those who teach in different classes, to write to rightfully to the pastors who preach from here, that we are to be faithful in our ministry because our toil, our efforts are not in vain. Let me read verse 58, which is the last verse as we conclude of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. And because he lives, we will too, we will rise. Because he lives, we don't have to fear death. And because he lives, we have hope. Father, I pray for the person here this evening who is still enslaved to the fear of death, who is still enslaved to sin, who has not placed his or her trust in you. May this be the day when they come to know the one who is the resurrection and the life, and who promises to all who follow him that they will never truly die. Lord, may this be the day when they come to know him and follow him. Lord, we are so thankful for your people who have throughout the centuries have remained faithful to your word, who have left us for an example to us, for us to follow. For those of us who are in the midst of crisis, perhaps physical ailments, perhaps trouble, remind us, O Lord, that our faith is in a risen Savior and that he is with us as we go through that process. Help us, O Lord, then to be steadfast, to be immovable, to always abound in your work, knowing that our toil is not in vain in you. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.